me to 2 Kings, chapter number 15. I tell you, this is one of the saddest sermons I've had to prepare, in a sense, for me. And the title, I think, tells you perhaps why you understand a little bit. I've entitled it, Elisha Died. Man, I feel like I've been walking with this guy now for, about 2 years? We've been preaching on the life and times of Elisha. And, a couple weeks ago when I realized what the last message was going to be and tried to come to a title for it and work it up, I thought, this is kind of sad, you know? I feel like my associate or somebody or my mentor has passed away. But nevertheless, that's the case here. And I'm going to, 2 Kings chapter 13, and verse number 20. By the way, if I ever say that you're supposed to preach somewhere in another city, double check with me before you actually go. And so, anyway. Things sometimes come out of my mouth. I don't know where they came from. You know, they just come out. Verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Doesn't end there. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. What would be the coming in of the year?
New Year.
All right, New Year. It would be going into spring is actually what they're talking about here. It's springtime. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And according to verse 20, we assume that's the Moabites, band of the Moabites. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. Now, apparently, this fellow died. And we don't know how much longer after the death of Elisha this was. We're not given any time frame here. But apparently, as they're taking him out to a prearranged place to bury him, this band shows up, and I'll talk about these Moabites in a little bit. And it becomes apparent to them, apparently, that they're not going to make it to the graveyard. They're not going to be able to have the graveside service. So, for their lives, they pretty much just let him down into this sepulcher where Elisha was. So that's the setting, you know. They're under pressure. These guys are coming, are going to kill him. They're just, we got to get rid of the body, and they take off. So that's what's happening. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. How about that? Now, you've got to understand, they didn't necessarily dig a hole 6 foot deep, put the casket in. In fact, they didn't even use caskets. Put the casket in and bury it. That's not the setting. Majority of the time, they buried them in caves. Sometimes it would be a little crevice in a rock, and they would build it up and put the body in there. So apparently, Elisha had been buried in some type of crevice, something down in the ground that was open, apparently. And they threw his guy down. Now, I got thinking about this, and this isn't part of the message. That's why I'm saying it now. Can you imagine being that fellow? I don't know how conscious he was in between there, but whenever he died, I picture it this way. The Bible doesn't tell us, so I can speculate here a little bit. You know, maybe sick at home, and the lights go dim, and he dies. Next thing he knows, he's in a sepulcher, and there's bones of a dead guy around him, and he hears this yelling and hollering going on. I wonder, where does he think he is? It ain't heaven, you know? And he finally realizes, hey, I'm alive again. So anyway, I was trying to put myself in his shoes. Imagine what it would be like. Elisha died. Let's pray. Father, Lord, bless our study in your word. Lord, this is kind of sad for me to come to the end of our study of Elisha. I feel like I've found a mentor here in him. But I pray that we can learn some things here from these last two verses recorded for us here. And fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would be our teacher tonight. And speak through me, I pray, Lord, for your glory and for the health of our church. In Jesus' name, Amen. I just want to pray, that was kind of my introduction there to set the stage. I just want to give some observations on the end of Elisha's life. We don't know how he died other than he died of a sickness. We were told that earlier. We don't know what that was. He wasn't murdered. He wasn't martyred. He died apparently of natural causes, of some type of sickness or whatever. We're not told anything about his burial. We're not told if there was any ceremonies. I would like to think that by the response of the king in the previous verses, remember when he came and said, my father, the horseman, the chariot of Israel and the horseman there. Remember he made all that big to-do? I would like to think that when Elijah dies, he gave him a respectable burial, but we're not told. In fact, we're not told hardly anything of the last 40-some years of Elisha's life. It's just in darkness. It's in obscurity. So we don't know a whole lot about the circumstances or anything, but there are some things we can observe here. And the first thing I put down about the end of Elisha's life, I put this down. It is interesting to notice that the end of Elisha's life resembles the beginning of his ministry. If you remember back a number of chapters earlier, earlier in the ministry of Elisha, his first public act, if you'll remember, was in connection with the nation of Moab. If you remember, we noted that the king of the Moabites made the decision not to sell sheep and rams, the lambs and sheep, to Israel anymore, disrupting their economy. I don't know if you remember this. 7 or 8 years ago, we talked about this. Disrupting their economy and brought about a union of three other nations, Israel, Judah, and I can't recall off the top of my head who the third one was, but the three nations. And Elisha's brought in and to provide water for him. And anybody remember that situation? Now, here we are. That's the beginning of his ministry. Here we are at the end of his life, the end of his ministry, and Moab's still involved. Now, Moab was the enemy of Israel in every sense. They were not allies in any sense of the word. The Moabites were a desert nation. They were Arabs. They were kind of nomadic in a lot of ways. In other words, they would travel around. And they had gotten to the point here in these preceding years, they had taken to marauding their neighboring countries every springtime. For the Jews, the year began in the spring. I think it would be around our April. And so the beginning of the year, spring, planning's being done. These Moabites would come in hordes, and they would just go across the land, terrorizing towns, farming communities, just pilfering and looting and killing and just general mayhem. They were the enemies of Israel. Now, this is the observation I make. The enemies at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, the Moabites, the enemies of God's people at the beginning of his ministry, were still the enemies of God's people at the end of his ministry. Now, what does that mean for you and I? That means this. Our enemies, the enemies of our soul, of our faith, of our spiritual growth, are the same enemies throughout our entire lifetime. Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church, when it began as First Baptist Church of Oakland downtown by their trade tracks back in 1962, had enemies. There was spiritual warfare that was opposing the planting of this church by Brother Ed Wilt. The devil was opposed to it. The world was opposed to it. The flesh of the people who were involved in planning it were opposed to it. And I'm saying to you, as illustrated here in this passage of Scripture, that enemies that Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church had at our conception are still our enemies today. We do not reach a point where there's no more opposition.
We don't ever reach a point where there is no, where the world is not opposed to us, where the devil is not opposed to us, the flesh is not opposed to us. We never get to that point. And what's true for us as a church, and what was true for Israel in the ministry of Elisha, is true for you and I as individuals. When you got saved, you were born spiritually into a battlefield. We were born into a conflict between God and the devil, between the world and heaven, between the flesh and the spirit. And whether we like it or not, and whether we want to acknowledge or not, we are smack dab in the middle of that warfare. And we were born with enemies trying to keep us from getting saved, trying to keep us from growing in our faith, trying to keep us from getting grounded in the Word of God, trying to keep us from having a positive influence for the gospel. And hey, regardless of how long you've been saved, you've got the same enemies. Moab was there when we started. Moab's there when we finish. We have enemies. I thought, I've said this many times, I'll just go through it briefly, but I thought when I went off to Bible college, I'd have no more struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, you're in Bible college. That's like heaven on earth. You know, nothing's worldly, nothing carnal. It's just going to be great. Boy, was I dumb. And all God's people said, the only thing they take issue with is the word was. But anyway, guess what? I found out. I showed up in Bible college, got in my room, dormitory first day. Guess who was my roommate? The devil. How'd he get in Bible college? Finished Bible college, went off into ministry. I was, boy, this was so cool. I was Pastor Dennis. Pastor Dennis. Devil's not going to mess with me, brother. He was a deacon in the church where I was assistant pastor. Was, that was another place. That was somewhere else. I got to be careful. They're voting on my salary, so I got to be. What I'm trying to say is this. What I'm trying to say. Listen, this is why these sermons are so long. You keep interrupting. What I'm trying to say is this. The devil never quits. He keeps fighting, he keeps fighting, he keeps fighting. Hey, listen, when I came in 93... had a handful of people here in this church, good people. But, you know, we had to fight to keep this thing, not fight each other, but I mean spiritual warfare, prayer, and standing for the truth and the Word of God to keep this church from becoming something other than what God wants it to be. Right? Hey, I think God's helped us, established us. Like Brother Chip said, this church, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about this church, has a good testimony in independent Baptist circles. I thank God for that. But wait a minute, if we think we've arrived, we're dead meat. We still got to fight that same battle. We got to fight to keep out contemporary garbage. We got to fight to keep out other versions. We got to fight to keep out worldliness just as much as we did back when it started. And so I notice here that the Moabites are here at the end of Elisha's life just like they were at the beginning of his ministry. Isn't that interesting? Now, I do want to say this. The enemies of our soul do not change as we grow. But I want to throw this out. Their tactics do. The devil knows. You know, there's the Bible speaks of sins of the youth. There are certain areas where young people are more vulnerable spiritually than perhaps older people are. Certain areas the devil knows that tactics, certain tactics that more are more effective on certain age groups. And so the devil has studied mankind. The Moabites, so to speak, have studied the Israelites, using a figure of speech here, for a long time, and they know what tactics work. And so there are certain characteristics of youth that we need to be very careful about, that we need to be aware. We are vulnerable in those areas. I need to be strong. I need to stay close to God, or the enemy's going to get me. Then as we get older, there are other tactics the devil will use, and then our senior years, the devil will use different tactics. So the enemy doesn't change, though his tactics do. Second thing I notice in the death of Elisha, at the end of his life, I put this down. It is sad to note that the end of Elisha's life, the nation of Israel was in worse shape than it was at the beginning of his ministry. I would like to be able to say that the powerful ministry of Elisha transformed the nation of Israel from a heathen, idolatrous, unbelieving, rebellious group of people to a godly, submissive, obedient, faithful group of people. But it did not happen. It didn't happen. The nation continued to deteriorate even under the ministry of the great man of God, Elisha. In spite of all his miracles, in spite of his constant intervention in the backsliding direction of the nation, the leadership of Israel and the people of Israel had hardened their hearts and were determined that they were going to do what they wanted to do, regardless how great a man of God God was going to send their way. Now, isn't that sad? God had given the nation of Israel one of the greatest men of God in all of history. He did twice the number of miracles. Well, let me say, God did through him twice the number of miracles that God did through Elijah. Elijah had somewhat of a revival. Elijah had seen the nation turn to some degree back to the Lord. Elijah did, Elisha never did. They failed to submit to the Lord in spite of how good God had been to them. I want to be careful, but God's been good to us. Amen? God has blessed our church in tremendous ways. Now, not because you or I are something wonderful. He's blessed us because he's something wonderful. Right? We understand that. But God has sent some great preachers behind this pulpit over the years. Would you agree with me? Men of God, some of the great men of God across this country. God has given us the opportunity to sit at the and hear them preach and God speak through them. But wait a minute, if we're not careful, we'll take that for granted. And you can get as backslidden in a good, strong church as easily sometimes as you can in a carnal, worldly church. You know, they said this, and I didn't believe it, but I found out it's true. I believe it now. I say it. One of the easiest places to backslide is in Bible college, those that have been there. And you can fail to realize the opportunity God has given a person. You can fail to realize the doors of opportunity God has given to grow and serve and be what God wants us to be, and get so wrapped up in our own world and get so wrapped up in our own will. And we fail to realize what God's doing all around us. And that's what happened in the nation of Israel. Can you imagine the kings of Israel standing before God trying to give and giving account of themselves? God says, I sent Elisha, to be your man of God, to lead you and direct you. And you failed to listen. Now, we have a complete Bible. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. Before we get too hard on Israel, let's stop and ask ourselves, we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we have a good church, what's our excuse for not being right with God? So it's kind of sad. Often, communities and families are given a good church or good opportunities, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and we fail to respond. Sometimes God gives children good, godly Christian parents. And they take that for granted and they fail to realize the opportunity God has given them to turn out to be somebody, to be used of God in a great way, and allow those godly parents to influence and to determine, no, I want my way. And they're no different than Israel. No different than the nation had Elisha there and refused to follow his leadership. Now my question is this, had Elisha failed in his ministry? Had Elisha failed? No, Elisha didn't fail. He was faithful to God. As far as I can tell, I can find no negative comments about God, about Elisha from God. As far as I can tell, now I don't know what the story is behind the 42 years of obscurity, but I can't find anything that suggests he failed in any way. In fact, if anything, it looks to me, he was had the tremendous power of God on his life. It wasn't Elisha that failed. It was Israel had failed in their response to his ministry. Now, I'm trying to bring this home and make it practical. This church has been here going on 50 years. In a few years, it'll be 50 years Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church has been in existence. Isn't that exciting? I think we ought to do something big on the 50th year. Like send the preacher to Hawaii or something, you know. So, no, I'm teasing. You know that. Sort of. But, no. I better quit. Looks like the whole county should be saved. Huh? How many tracts have gone out from this church? How many doors have we knocked on? Man, how much literature have we gone out? The radio station, all that. Somebody says, well, we didn't reach our community. We failed. Hey, as long as we're obedient to God, we're succeeding. Whether anybody responds or not, we preach the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. We are obedient to the Lord. And whether 5,000 get saved or 5 get saved, if we obey God, that's success. Elisha did not turn the nation around. In fact, it was in worse shape when he was done than when he left. But I submit to you, Elisha had a successful ministry. He was obedient to God. Some preachers say, well, you know, you go out knocking on doors. I know the Bible says it, but that just doesn't work anymore. You just got to come up with some new way. Wait a minute. My responsibility is not to make sure it works or not. My responsibility is do what God says. Amen? And, oh, preaching, people don't want to hear preaching. There's churches, and Brother Ed was making mention, there's churches, I get advertisement for postcards that you send out in your community, and the postcards say this, you'll not hear hellfire and brimstone from our pulpit, and they're bragging. They say, well, that stuff doesn't work anymore. It's not an issue of whether it works or not. Is it God's will or not? Are we going to obey God or what? And so I see at the end of his life, the nation is in worse condition than it was at the beginning. Nevertheless, I suggest to you, Elisha was successful, and we need to do the same thing. Let me give you a third observation. I put this down. It's sobering to note that the end of Elisha's life was not the end of his influence. The end of his life was not the end of his influence. Another man gained a new lease on life because of the influence of Elisha, even though Elisha's already dead. There's several verses in Scripture that bring this out. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the Bible, speaking about Abel, says this, he being dead yet speaketh. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, he says this about the saints of God, their works, speaking about their death, he says their works do follow them. In other words, he says they've died, their time on earth is done, their ministry is over, if the door's shut, it's over, the story's done. But their works, their influences are still continuing on, continuing on, continuing on. Not one of us here have ever heard Charles Spurgeon preach. Not one of us ever have. But I suggest to you, every one of us have through the influence of his messages on my thinking. Curtis Hudson, I wanted so badly, before I was ever a pastor, I always thought I wanted to bring Curtis Hudson come. If I ever pastor, I want to have Curtis Hudson every chance I can to come and preach. I love Curtis Hudson. He died before I had a chance to do that. He's never been here. But I tell you this, he being dead, he has influenced this church tremendously. John R. Rice. I just go on. He being dead, yet speaketh. The most significant thing about our words and our actions are not necessarily the immediate effect they have, but their lasting influence. If you'll study your Bible carefully, you'll find this to be true. Nobody is ever judged by God immediately upon their death. It doesn't happen. Here's a believer. They die. Absent from the body, they're what? Present with the Lord. Does God judge them for their life immediately upon their entering into his presence? No. When does that take place? Yeah, not until the judgment seat of Christ at the rapture. For some folks, that's been thousands of years. Why doesn't he judge them just as they come up? Looks like to me it'd be a more efficient use of time. I mean, how many people are going to be there? That long? You know how long? You thought the line was long at Walmart yesterday. You imagine how long it's going to be at that? Why doesn't he just judge them as they show up? You know, just deal with it as it happens. Because their works still follow them. Their influence isn't finished yet. There's still a lot of influence going on. There's a lot of rewards or lack of rewards that are still to be earned or not earned. The unsaved, an unsaved person dies. Bible teaches very clearly if a person dies without Christ, they go immediately to hell. Hell is somewhat, without getting too in-depth, hell is somewhat of a holding tank until the great white throne judgment, where death and hell and the lost are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. God doesn't judge the unsaved until the end of time. Now, why would he wait so long? Why not just judge them? And there's a little track that goes around, a little comic track, and has a person die, and immediately they go and are judged. That's not correct. Why does God wait so long? Because their influence isn't finished yet. Their judgment, you know, part of the great white throne judgment, more than just is their name written in a book, it says their works are judged. The unsaved works are judged. Determine the degree of judgment, I believe. And so how much influence did that person have, or lack of influence that they should have had? Negative influence. And all that factors in to our judgment before God. Everyone has influence. You say, oh, I'm just a 13-year-old kid. I don't have any influence. Oh, yes, you do. Everyone has influence. Every action that we take has influence. Every word we say has influence. The things I do influence other people and my world. Let me say this. The things I don't do has an influence in my world. I wonder how many of us here would be on our way to hell or perhaps in hell if some Christian had not been a faithful witness. I wonder how many people have died and gone to hell because some Christian around them did not give them a gospel tract. And that influence of not doing it. It is impossible, I put it this way, it is impossible to have no influence. You cannot exist and not have some sort of influence, whether positive or negative. Jesus put it this way, either you are for me or against me. Either your influence is drawing people to Christ or it's driving people away. Either you are lifting people up or you are pushing them down. You cannot be neutral in this matter of influence. And our influence lives beyond us. Good or bad, public or unseen, our influence is very real and very powerful. I preached a message years ago. I said the most powerful thing you and I possess, and that is our influence for either good or bad. It was snowing, it was ugly. 5 o'clock, we had our soul win this afternoon, and about 4:30, I said to Kathy, I said, man, you know, it's ugly out there, and you know, folks probably won't come out too much. And I said, maybe I ought to just call it. And she said, I hate when she does this. She goes, well, you ought to do it anyway. And I said, yeah, I know. It's easier. We start canceling here, then there. Next thing you know, you're not doing all. I said, all right, we'll do it. We got, and there's a handful of us, and we had choir and different things. I said, well, let's just go down apartment here and give a few tracks, knock on a few doors. And we went down, and half the places, nobody answered. One, the door was open. There was 3 guys laying on sofa watching a football game. They're all laying there. One guy's leg was up on the back of the sofa, and the door's wide open. And I said, hey, guys. They laid there, hey. I said, don't get up for me. Okay. No, I didn't say that. They just laid there. I said, I'm Pastor Leatherman from the Mount Lake Baptist Church. I want to invite you to our Christmas program. All right. I said, can I leave a gospel tract with you to tell you how to be saved? Sure. They never budged. And I said, all right, I'll just lay it on the TV here. Okay. And I went up to another one, and I thought I knew the lady, and knocked the door. She came there. I said, "Hey, do you remember me?" She goes, "I've never seen you in my life." I said, "Aren't you so-and-so?" She goes, "No, they moved 6 months ago." I said, "All right." Tried to witness to her. We left, got in. My first thought was, "Oh, brother, that bombed." But Kathy and I got talking. You know what? We have no idea what that gospel tract laying on top of a TV might produce. You have no idea. You have no idea. That lady closed the door and said, "What a crackpot he was. What in the world?" You have no idea. Influence. Influence. The things we do and the things we don't do. I tell you, I can't imagine if we're standing before God as pastor of Mount Lake Independent Baptist Church and we don't do a thing to try and get the gospel to lost people around us. Can you imagine that? If I would stand before God and we had made no effort to try and reach lost people, what influence that would have not doing it. Am I making any sense? So our influence lives beyond our life. He was dead, but his influence wasn't dead. It continues on. And when you and I pass off the scene, if the Lord doesn't come back, the rapture doesn't take place in our lifetime, and we pass off the scene, our influence carries on in our children, in the people we influence, and it goes on and on and on. Fourth thing I wrote down here real quickly, it's important to note that the end of our lives are not the end of our lives. I'll say it again. It's important to note here that the end of our lives are not the end of our lives. I don't know who this guy was who got his body got thrown down into the grave. But whoever he was dead. You agree with me? I mean, I hope so, if that's what they're doing. But that wasn't the end of his life. Now, here's my thinking, and I don't know if this makes sense or not, but this is my thinking. If some people, as I've been told by a number of people, if death ends it all, if that's all there is, you're dead, over, done, nothing, then what was it that came back into the body of this man? You follow what I'm saying? If he was dead, if that ended it, and he no longer existed, but then he gets his body, apparently at least a few hours at least, maybe a day or so, he's thrown down in here, and he's revived, he comes back to life again. Where did that life come from back into him? If his initial death ended everything. You follow what I'm saying? So this experience here tells me that when our bodies die, apparently we obviously have some life beyond that. The end of our life is not the end of our life. Matthew 22, verse 32, Jesus said that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, in referencing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose bodies had been dead for 2,000 years. But he declared them still be alive. John 11, 25, Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he," what? "Live." Thank God there's life after death. I don't know, but I enjoy living. How many folks here, you're glad you're alive? Man, I enjoy living. I'm glad I was born. I tell you, I've been through some heartaches, some difficulties in life, as you have. But overall, I thank God for the privilege of being alive. I tell you what, I'm glad to know that this ain't it. Excuse me, this is not it. This old heart quits beating. These lungs start pumping air. This incredible brain shuts down. That ain't it. What are you laughing at? Let me give you the last one, number five, real quick. And this is important. It is vital that we note in the death of Elisha that the power to change lives is not in ourselves, but in God. Elisha's laying there. There's nothing left of him but bones. I mean, the eyeballs are dried up and gone. The hair, skin, flesh, body organs, heart, everything's gone. It's just bones. Apparently, he's been dead for a period of time. And this guy's body that just died touches his body, he comes back to life. Touches his bones, he comes back to life. Question, did Elisha raise him from the dead? No, it was God that did it through the bones of Elisha. And I submit to you that every miracle that was done by Elisha was not Elisha doing it, was God doing it through him. And anything that happens, anything that God does, it wasn't Elisha that raised that man. He's dead. It's God that does the miracle. It's God that builds the church. It's God that saves the soul. It's God that changes the life. Now, He works through you and I. We're just vessels. We're just objects, tools, if you want to, conduits for God to work through us. And we just yield ourselves to Him, and we give ourselves to Him, and God works through us. And if we want to see souls saved, if we want to see our church grow, if we want miracles of God, we have got to die and let God do it through us. I suggest to you, though Elisha's body died here, Elisha died a long time earlier. He died to self. Remember back when Elijah first called him? Remember he was plowing with the oxen? And he says, I want to go say goodbye to my family. He went and said goodbye to his family, came back. What did he do with the oxen and the instruments of the oxen? Anybody remember? He killed the oxen, took the wood instruments, the yokes and all of that, put them together, built a fire and offered that. That was his life, was farming. That was his life. And he says, I'm dying to self. I'm dying to Elisha. I'm God's completely. And from that point on, God did great things through Elisha. I like the book of Acts, and when Paul and Barnabas and them were out doing these things, and God was doing great things, and they come back and they report to Jerusalem, and I like the wording, and I don't have the reference right here, but I like the wording. They said this, they told them what great things God had done. You know what, it would probably be true for you and I if we went out, and you know what, we come back and say, man, you wouldn't believe what we did. We cast this devil out, and we did this, and we built a church there, and we did that, and we did this, and we did that, and we did this. Fact of the matter is, we didn't do nothing. God does it all. Elisha died. Sooner we realize that it's God that does it all, the sooner we'll see God do some great things. God's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share the glory. He goes, all right, Brother Dennis. He calls me Brother Dennis. He says, Brother Dennis, you want to get the credit for it? Then good, you do it yourself. I don't want that. No, Lord, you get all the credit. Amen? Somebody comes and says, Brother Lemon, I'd like to be a soul winner. I'd like to get involved in the soul winning, but I just can't do it. Very good. It's the first lesson. You can't do it. You just put yourself in God's hand. Let God use you. If you think you can do it, then you're mistaken. It ain't going to happen. Actually, Elijah died way back yonder when he killed the oxen in 1 Kings 19. Paul put it this way, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You know what this altar is a good place to do? Here and over there in these pews. It's a good place to die. Come and say, Lord, no longer me. I just die to myself, my own effort, my own self-confidence, my own ability. And Lord, I put myself in your hands. And I want you to use me to make a difference, that my influence will be a positive and powerful influence for God. Not I, but Christ. I printed out a little story I read, and I left it laying back there. But it was the Chinese, how many people recognize the name Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China. Years after Hudson Taylor died, communist Chinese, the government, hired a fella, commissioned a man to write a biography of Hudson Taylor. Now why in the world would the communists want a biography of Hudson Taylor, great man of God? Because they wanted to discredit him. And they told him, this is what we want the conclusion of the biography to be, that he was a bad man, he influenced our country in a terrible way so that nobody would respect this man. So they commissioned a guy, and I don't remember his name, I left it back there, but he began studying the life of Hudson Taylor, years after he was dead. And he put things together, he read the stories, documented the events, and before he finished the book, he came to his employers, the government, and said, I can't do this. I said, why not? They said, I've studied his life, and I've become a Christian because of the influence and teaching of this great man. and came from an atheist, he became a Christian. He got saved. I wonder how many people would study my life in 50 years, 100 years from now, and have that kind of influence. He said, well, brother, Hudson Taylor must have really been something. I tell you what was really something was Hudson Taylor's God. He's put himself on the altar, said, here I am, God, take me, use me. I'm just a dead bones in a sepulcher. It's God that does it. Father in heaven, please help us to die to self, to simply lay ourselves on the altar and let you take us and use us and influence our world. I thank you for the life of Elisha. Lord, the impact it's had on my life here, how many years after he's been dead and buried. I pray that we could follow his example and have your power. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Maybe tonight some would say, preacher, I want my influence to be positive. It's going to last a lot longer than I do. It's much more effective than I realize. And I want my influence to be positive. And you'd say, pray for me, preacher, that I can, as a Christian, have a positive influence on my world for the gospel. Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? God bless you. Good night. Who wouldn't want that? Now let me say this, if we're going to have that, we've got to die to self.